To piggyback on what Tara was saying, just a reminder as well that we have been studying the book of Matthew, but we're going to take a little break, and we're going to start a relationship series next Sunday. And we're going to start with just general friendship, like how can you be a person that people want to hang around, that kind of thing, right? And then we're going to have marriage, which, backed by popular demand, Mark and Christy Rayburn will be here. And then we'll hit parenting the following Sunday, and we'll have a parenting panel after that. So that's what's coming down the pipe for the next few weeks. I'd encourage you to come back for that. We really want to equip our church relationally in the many different relationships that we do have. But let's talk Easter. And as I was studying for the passage in the book of Matthew, as we continue to stay in Matthew, we're going to skip several chapters in front to see Matthew's account of the resurrection. As I was reading it, something kind of jumped out at me, and it was two opposites that actually were not juxtaposed against each other. They weren't adversarial. They actually made sense together. Initially, it might not look that way, but that's not uncommon in other ways. We've seen that. We've seen that in relationships, in people in particular. Like, let me just flash up someone that comes to mind when you think of Penn and Teller. Right, Penn is the loud, the charismatic, the nonstop talking guy, and Teller is literally doesn't say a thing. I mean, like, I'm not exaggerating. Like, he says a few things, and so I'm just saying, really, he doesn't say. He says nothing, but it works. If you watch them, it's very interesting. In addition to how good they are with sleight of hand and everything else, let's move to some food because that's where we see a lot of opposites there. What is that right there? That is sweet and sour chicken, right? Like Panda Express lives off this stuff, right? How about the next one? Ooh, I almost wanted to flash some popcorn up there. That's kettle corn, my friends. That puts popcorn to shame. Do I get a witness on that? Unbelievable. All right, the next one and the last one. Has anybody heard of Salt and Straw Ice Cream Shop? By raise your hand, has anybody seen Salt and Straw? If you've not been to Salt and Straw, I mean, I don't think you can get into heaven. I mean, it's amazing. And that flavor right there is sea salt caramel. And there's just the perfect amount of saltiness and just the perfect amount of sweet, and they come together and they collide in your mouth. It's like a party is in your mouth. It's unbelievable. Now, why did I show you these pictures? To make you hungry? No. I want to talk about Easter in the same way today. There's a salty side to Easter and there's a sweet side to Easter. And as you read it, I want you to listen for that. We're going to read the account again through Matthew. I want you to listen for the salty side and the sweet side, for two things that just don't seem to go together, but yet they do. All right, so let's take a look at that. And really, it's important because whether you've been to church 1,000 times or this is your first time, whether you've tuned in 1,000 times or this is your first time to tune in, the salty side and the sweet side of Easter impact every single one of us differently, depending on how you see it. But the salty side and the sweet side impacts every single one of us. And I hope to bring that out. If I do my job, that will be obvious. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to our table of contents or get your Bible app open to your table of contents. You have an Old Testament, New Testament. Matthew is the very first book of the New Testament. So whatever page that corresponds to, I want you to turn to chapter 27. You'll be at chapter 1. But we need to get to chapter 27. And we're going to pick it up with verse 57. And as I said, I want you to listen for two opposites coming together. Listen for the salty, listen for the sweet, okay? I'll even try to make it a little bit obvious. I'll help you a little bit there. But let's pick it up with Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. It says, when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. Now, in all likelihood, Joseph of Arimathea, who was rather wealthy, most likely this was his own tomb that he had prepared, that he had gotten a rock that was probably on an incline that could be rolled down once his body was in there. But having become a follower of Jesus, he just couldn't see Christ being buried among common people. And so he sacrificed his own tomb for Jesus to be buried there. And most likely the Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were at the cross when they saw Jesus die, and they probably followed the body in which Joseph of Arimathea took the body once he got it from Pilate to the tomb, and that's why they're there. Verse 62, the next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people he's been raised from the dead. Then the last deception will be worse than the first." "You have a guard of soldiers," Pilate told them. "Go and make it as secure as you know." Then they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. So they sealed the stone. Most likely they used Flex Seal to do that. I mean, the reason I said it is that guy has been around forever. It seems like Flex Seal has been around forever. So here they go. They get the tomb sealed. They've got the guards standing outside. And then we get to chapter 28. It says, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men." They fainted. "But the angel told the women, 'Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you.' So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, 'Good morning.' They came up, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there.' As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, 'Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while he was sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did just as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day." Did you pick up on the salty side and sweet side? Did you hear two things that just don't seem to go together, but yet they do? It was in verse 8. It was the response of the women. It says, "So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy." I mean, those two things just don't seem to go together. I mean, here's the resurrection of Jesus, and notice that Matthew records the fear first. There was fear, but then there was great joy. How do those go together? How does someone who's frightened by this event and yet run back with great joy? And for me, as I was studying, that just kind of jumped out at me. And I began to wonder, how is Easter, how is the resurrection of Christ both something that's frightening, but also something that's joyous? Something that's salty, something that's sweet. And they go together. And that's good. So that's kind of how I want to approach this morning. Is I want to look at the salty side of Easter. I want to look at the sweet side of Easter. And I want us to understand that impacts all of us in different ways, depending on how we see this, but it nonetheless impacts all of us. Now, before I do that, I think it's important. I want to make a little detour, and I want to talk about the resurrection. I want to talk first about the importance of it, and then I want to talk about the reasonableness of it. Because I think if some of you just can't believe that, and I remember being that person. I remember thinking dead people do not come back. And if you're staking your claim to the authenticity and strength of your faith based on the myth, as I thought it was, of a dead man coming back, well, shame on you. And I worked on that, and some people worked on me in that way, and I found the reasonableness of it to be something that was very encouraging to me. And I want to share that because some of you are in here, and I want us all to go on this trip together of really understanding what's the salty side, what's the sweet side. But if you stop and say, "I'm sorry, I don't even want to begin because I don't believe in the resurrection, or it's really, I don't see how it's that important," let me just quickly address that, and then we'll move on, okay? First, let's talk about the resurrection. Why is it important? Why are we talking about it? Why is this whole day centered on it? Well, how many of you have played Jenga before? Just by raising hands, how many have played Jenga, right? It's a fascinating game in the sense that if you like destruction, it's really cool, right? If you like to make loud noises with blocks falling to the ground, and we've all been there that have played Jenga, you're there and you realize that's the block that holds everything up. There is no, we have poked and tried everything, like a surgeon's touch, been really delicate, but that's the one, and if I touch it, if I move it, the whole thing collapses. That's the resurrection for Christianity, my friends. It is the last Jenga block that holds up Christianity. If it didn't happen, then everything collapses. Really, we have no business even being here. There's nothing of Jesus that merits anything more than anybody else, like Gandhi or somebody else, okay? So Christianity rests on the resurrection, right? And that makes Christianity unique because no other faith-based system has its foundation a resurrection. And Christianity is unique because Jesus is unique. He's the only one who's ever come back from the dead. Not resuscitated, but resurrected. And Christianity is unique in a couple different ways that I think is worth noting. First off, most faith-based systems, people go to their God, and they try to please their God in hopes that they'll find favor with their God, but Christianity is the exact opposite. Think about that. God came to us in the person of Jesus. And get this, God did all the work. Jesus lived the perfect life we couldn't. And then he died sacrificially and in a substitutionary way so that we could be right with God. That makes Christianity unique. It makes the resurrection very, very important. Secondly, what I want you to notice in verses 7 and 8 is that, or actually it's verses 6 and 7 of chapter 28, it says, he's not here, he has been resurrected. And verse 7 says, he has been raised. Jesus did not resurrect himself. God did that. And that is significant because what God is showing is he's showing his approval that Jesus' life and death was satisfactory, was sufficient to pay the penalty of sin, of brokenness in our lives. That his life satisfied God's holiness in such a way that it paid in full our messed upness, okay? And then thirdly, is that, and this is where most people put Jesus in this category, he gets kind of put in this box, that he's a good moral example. That we're to read how he lived his life, we're to read his teachings, and then we're to do the very best we can with all the strength we have to live a life that he lived. And we hope that it'll be enough that when the end of our lives come and we cash out, that God will go, well done, you did enough. But my friends, they don't crucify moral examples. Jesus' resurrection proves that he's much more. He's not less than an example. I mean, to follow his life is wonderful. But he's much, much more. He's a savior. He is the savior. And that's what the resurrection shows. And that's why the resurrection is so important. And that is why we're focused on it. Now, let's go to the reasonableness of it. Did it really happen? And there have been many books written. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. And people much smarter than me could do this. But let me just say a few things. Again, just trying to get a little traction with those of you in here who might be in doubt so that we can move to the salty and the sweet side of Easter. All right? Consider first that Jesus is recorded as saying, I will die, and in 3 days, I will come back. And the first four books of the New Testament, which are called the Gospels, they have been attested through history by people, by historians, by those who study bibliographically. They look at documents, and they, scholars, both those who are Christians and those who are not, they say that what is written is verifiable. It can be trusted. Now, whether you believe it, that's a whole nother story. Believe in terms of what's been taught and how to process it, that's a whole nother thing. But Jesus said, I am going to die and come back in 3 days. That's significant. Secondly, we have the fact that Jesus' body was never produced, ever. It's never been produced. And this whole conspiracy that the Pharisees were trying to concoct, in that the disciples came and stole the body, it doesn't make any sense. Because people don't die for a lie that they know is a lie. And if the disciples did, come take the body and go some faraway place and bury it and come back into town and say, he's resurrected, he's alive, and then their lives are put on the spot, of which 11 of the 12, one was exiled to an island, they die for their belief. They're not going to do that if they know in their heart, if they know, you know, empirically, that he's dead. They're just not going to do that. So there's some reasonableness to that. Kind of closely associated with that is no one really knows where Jesus's body was buried in terms of it's not marked. It's not a shrine. They don't necessarily know where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was. But you look at other people of history, and particularly in antiquity, I mean, you can open up the box, you can open, and there they are. There's places that people go, and they mourn, and they draw inspiration from. But there's not something there for Jesus. Arguably the most recognizable name in human history, there is not a place that people go and worship, they mourn, and draw inspiration from. Why? Because he's not there. Because if you open the box, his bones are not there. Again, we're just trying to create a little bit of traction and reasonableness here. Note that if you were going to, as many people think, that men, people, humans wrote this book to try to write a persuasive storyline about Jesus because they had hitched their wagon to him and all of a sudden he gets crucified. If you were going to write something, you want to try to persuade people back then, the last people that you would write into the story who saw for the first time an empty tomb, who then went and reported it, were women. You just would not do that. And our society, our culture obviously is entirely different. But back in a patriarchal society, women were not even allowed to testify in court because their testimony was deemed unreliable. And yet here we have someone that seemingly seems to be writing what actually happened without worrying about how is it going to be taken. And then in Paul's letters, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was written about 5 years after Jesus' resurrection, Paul says that Jesus appeared. There were post-resurrection appearances, he says, to as many as 500 people. But then he starts naming names. And he's doing it as if to say, go ask them. Ask them what they saw. So there's so much more that could be said. But if you understand the importance of it, the resurrection, and maybe if there's just a little tick that, okay, maybe it's not as far-fetched as I might have thought, or if you can just say, all right, I will pretend to go along with you, I hope you will. Because what I want to do now is let's look at what is the salty side, what is the frightening side of the resurrection, and what is the sweet side, the joy, the great joy side. Let's start with fear. Let's start with, because that's, Matthew said fear first. He said with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples. Now, what might be frightening about that? Think about it for a minute. What might be frightening? Well, here's a guy who said he was going to die. I'll be back 3 days later, and he pulls it off. David Blaine can't do that. And some of you are frightened of David Blaine. I mean, that's frightening to have someone like, because what that's saying is he is still alive. And maybe what he said really is true. And maybe if he could pull that off, then maybe I'm accountable to him. I mean, you just can't ignore that. Even the Pharisees knew they couldn't ignore that. Because what do? They go to the guards, they say, guard the tomb. Because he said he was going to come back in 3 days, and if he comes back, what did they say? Remember, he says, the second deception will be far worse than the first deception. So what they're saying is the first deception was a reference to Christ saying that he was God and the Messiah. They thought he's deceiving people. But if word gets out and people believe, even though it's not true, but if word gets out that he truly came back from the dead, that is a deception that's even greater and will cause people to be more in panic. It'll turn the world upside down, and it will ruin everything that the Pharisees believed, stood for, and how they lived. And so there is a reorientation if you believe that Jesus came back from the dead. That's just someone, you cannot ignore that. Now, what's frightening about that? Let's dial down a little bit more. Let's just consider some of the things he said. Because Jesus talked about the way, he talked about life on the way, and he talked about the consequences of not choosing the way. And if he is still alive, then we've got to believe that what he said is still true and still in effect. What did he say about the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He took all of our options for how life might end up away from us. There's one choice, and it is Jesus. That's frightening, my friends. We like our choices. We like our options, but to hear there's only one way, that's frightening. What about life on the way? Jesus also said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. My friends, that is frightening. Because what he's saying is to follow him, life on the way, is we surrender our lives. We give up what we want, what we aspire to be, and we submit to Christ and we follow him, whatever his plan and purpose is for us. That is frightening. It's frightening. And then thirdly, he said this to his disciples, knowing that to follow him, it was going to be challenging. And he says, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And we're accountable to him. These are frightening words. This is salty. Jesus is coming back from the dead. I mean, that was a salty move. But understand why the salt's there. What's the purpose of it being salty? The hope is that it'll humble us, that it will get our attention, that we will realize we are not Captain King and CEO of our lives. And I know many of you would probably say, I don't feel like I that way. I acknowledge that God's out there, and I probably acknowledge that I'm accountable, but are you living? Are you living taking direction from him? Are you living for him? Are you doing that? Because the salty side is to get us to stop and to humble ourselves and to think about the way, to know what life on the way is like, and to know the consequences of not choosing the way, in hopes that we'll peek over onto the sweet side. Because we're looking for the sweet side in life. We're just not looking for it through Christ. We're looking for it through ourselves or through some experience or some other way. So let's shift. Let's get away. Let's go to the sweet side now. Because at this point you're like, okay, when is this over and when am I going home? Let's move over to that's the salty side. And it has a purpose. It goes with the resurrection to get our attention, to humble us, to consider that there is someone greater than ourselves. Well, let's look at the sweet side. What is the sweet side of the resurrection? First, Matthew says, with fear, but great joy, they ran to the disciples. What's the joyous side of the resurrection? Well, I'll tell you, it's rather simple. You probably already could say it yourself. If Jesus came back from the dead, then everything he said and everything he promised to those who follow him will come to pass. Just think about that for a minute. Everything he said and everything he promised for followers of Jesus will come to pass. And he had some wonderful things to say, some very sweet things to say. We can't go through all of them, but I will give you just a little taste. He said that when you put your faith and trust in him, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Gone. I mean, how many of you have some guilt and shame you're trying to hide or trying to outrun or trying to just forget? You don't want anybody to know. And do you think about it as you're standing before God? I mean, God knows. I mean, how does that make you feel? Jesus is saying, I'll take all of that. This incredible transaction happened in which when Jesus was crucified on the cross, God took all of our brokenness and sin and placed it on Jesus as if he did all of that. And then his holiness was satisfied when Jesus died for that. When he was resurrected, and when we put our faith and trust in him, we then get credit for Jesus' life. the moral performance, having to be good enough and all those kinds of things, it's gone. We have the righteousness, the right living, the right standing of Jesus himself. There's no shame and guilt that needs to haunt us anymore. Now, if you really believe that, your life will change. You can't go back to living your old life thinking, hey, I'm covered. No, no, what happens is you think, that's amazing. That's humbling. And out of that life comes the good things that God's want, comes obeying God's teachings, glorifying God and living for him. It just comes out of a natural response of, I can't believe that he did that for me. Secondly, as Jesus says, I will never, ever leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So whatever you're going through, whatever struggle you're in, Jesus is right there. He is not leaving. He's staying there. I hope you're sensing some of the sweetness to Jesus because of his resurrection. Everything he said, everything he promised is there for the taking for followers of Jesus. How about stress and fear and anxiety? Jesus was teaching his disciples. He said, don't wig out. Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. He goes, look at the birds of the air. He goes, look how your heavenly Father takes care of them. They don't worry about anything. God provides for them. Your Father provides. And then he says this powerful statement to them. He says, he looks them square in the eyes. He says, but you, how much more valuable are you than the birds? And the power there is, don't worry. Don't be stressed. God will provide everything that you need for the life and the plan and purpose that he has for you. He'll meet your needs. He'll give you new desires. He gives you, there's a new power that comes into your life. And the person of the Spirit of God, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you're not mentally just ascending to some new set of beliefs. You're not merely pledging some new loyalty away from yourself to Jesus. Something supernatural happens. John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says you'll be born again. Something supernatural happens inside of you to empower you, to give you the strength to be the people of God, to live out the plan and purpose that he has for your life. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Does that sound like an invitation some of you need to respond to today? He says, come to me. He says, man, are you burdened? Are you weary? He says, come to me. It's a promise that he, his character, his reputation is staked on it, that he will give you the rest that you look for. And then lastly, and I could go on, but I hope the sweetness is palpable. We all are looking for purpose in our lives. We all want to know, why am I here? And we're led to believe that the answer to that question is, we've got to figure out what my strengths are, what my weaknesses are. I've got to figure out what my proclivities are, what my interests are, what my passions are. And then I got to find a vocation. Then I got to find a location. And once I'm there in that perfect sweet spot, this is why I'm here. But that line is all about you. For you to know what your purpose in life is, you got to know, why am I here? And who made me? My friends, you are an image bearer of God. You reflect the image of God. He has set you here for the purpose of which Matthew chapter 28, towards the end of the chapter, says, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Someone who comes back from the dead can say that. Then he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. My friends, wherever you are, school, home, next door to somebody, at the office, wherever you are, if you begin to live your life out in front of people as a follower of Jesus, engaging in conversation, making decisions that are godly and biblical, and you're influencing people as that happens, and as you start having conversations, my friends, you're being used to reflect the glory of God wherever you are. Your desire, your insatiable thirst for knowing why am I here will be satisfied in that. It will be satisfied. For the Maker has given us your purpose and meaning in life. Now, let me throw in one last one, and this is for free. You get this one for free. No charge for this, okay? Notice that the resurrection is bodily. Jesus came back with a body. In the book of Luke, Luke records, the Gospel of Luke, the good doctor Luke, he records Jesus saying to his disciples, "Come touch me, I'm not a ghost." Making a point to say this bodily resurrection, it matters. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says to doubting Thomas, who was told by his buddies, Jesus is raised from the dead, and he goes, "I'll believe it when I see it." Well, sure enough, Jesus shows up and tells Thomas, "Put your fingers through the holes in my hands." And then John actually records a little bit later, Jesus eating a fish. I don't know how that gets playtime or airtime. You kind of wonder, why did he put that in there? Because the Gospels went to great lengths to show that the resurrected Christ was resurrected bodily. Because who we are, who people are, God's creation as image bearers, we have a spirit, we have a soul, but we have a body. And for sin to be conquered and defeated means that all of who we are in God's creation needs to be redeemed. It's our future hope of glory, the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to have physical bodies. And we're going to be walking around and doing wonderful things. Because Jesus has conquered sin and death. Do you sense the sweetness? We need the saltiness. We need our attention arrested. We need to be humbled and realize we're not Captain King and CEO in our lives. And someone coming back from the dead, you try to top that. Which leads us to the sweet side of it. Being forgiven. Being empowered. Being loved and accepted. And you bring those two together. And you have Easter Sunday. And the saddest thing in all of this, is the most religious missed it. The Pharisees. The tomb's empty. And what do? They concoct some conspiracy. Okay, this is what we got to do. We got to tell them that the disciples stole the body. How sad it was that they, even though they knew Jesus said it, and here all of a sudden the tomb's empty, why did they not believe it? What got in the way? That's some pretty strong evidence there. The disciples, "We didn't take the body." What is that saying? What it says, and it still applies today, is the salty side of Easter and the sweet side of Easter will always be the condition of your heart and not the persuasion of your mind. It'll always be the condition of your heart. And by what I mean by that is, do you have within you a heart that can be open to the fact that there is authority greater than you? Because you'll look at the evidence, you'll listen to what I'm saying, and you will filter it through. As long as you think you're the final voice of authority in your life, you will listen to everything I've said, and you will filter it through that, and certainly Jesus could not have come back from the dead. Because that would flip and invert your authority very quickly. That's what the Pharisees did. Their authority would have been flipped instantaneously, and that couldn't happen. Their hearts were too hardened for that. My hope and prayer is that here your hearts are softening. And you know when your heart's going in the right direction is when you begin to feel the weight of being finite. When you begin to feel the weight of the human condition, which is brokenness, it's fear, it's jealousy, it's insecurity, it's anger, it's bitterness, it's resentment. And when you begin to feel the weight of that, and when you start to feel like, "I don't know that I have enough to overcome that, I'm tired, I'm burdened of that," then maybe you'll remember what Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened." And maybe you'll begin to think, maybe there is someone that can help me. Now your heart's engaged, and your head can become engaged as you look at the evidence, the reasonable evidence that's there that supports that Jesus came back from the dead. And you bring those two together. You bring the salty and the sweet together. And my friends, you have Easter. The magic of Easter, the majesty of Easter, the reason for which we gather. And remember, something amazing, the salty and the sweet coming together. So let me just challenge you to think about this moving forward. How do you respond to this? Well, the first, some of you, I'm just going to ask, would you please just come back for the month of April? I realize you're at a point where, well, this is a whole lot. Just come back and see what God does as you just avail yourself of your time and you're open to the fact that there's someone that might be a greater authority than you in your life. And let's just see what God does there. Secondly is, I would challenge you, if really the resurrection is a sticking point for you, read the book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. fascinating book, and maybe even a more fascinating story behind the book, and that was that Lee Strobel's wife became a Christ follower, and it irritated him. He was a Pulitzer Prize winning writer for the Chicago Tribune, I believe. His wife became a Christian. He was angered at that. How can you believe that? And he looked at what makes Christianity rise or fall. It's the resurrection. So he went and he started to attack the veracity and the verifiability of the resurrection. And in the process, he writes a book because he became a follower of Jesus. And now, in the humor of God, he's arguably one of the greatest voices to attest to the reasonableness of the resurrection. Funny how God does that. Others of you are to a point where it's like, I need to choose to follow Jesus now. I realize that. I need him now. And I would ask that you please make that decision today. Those cards that I was speaking of, just let us know that. And we'll help you with what those next decisions are. And then lastly, let me talk to the Christians, the Christ followers in the room who've said, another Easter, been here, done that, heard all this, get that. Nothing new here, got it. I believe he came back from the dead. I'm in. I'm following. Then let me just ask you this, and I say it for myself as well. Are you convinced enough in the resurrection? Is your life truly grounded enough in the resurrection that you'll tell somebody about it? Because if you believe that a dead man came back, and if you believe that that turns everything upside down, and if you believe that that demonstrates that Jesus is the only way, then I'm asking you, how in the world can we be quiet about that? How can we hold that in? We can't. We must not. We've been entrusted with that message, that we share our story and how we came to understand that, but we also share the story. So that's my challenge to you. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and patience and mercy and grace with us. I pray, Lord God, that we would reflect on Easter, on all that you've done. I pray that it would impact us and we'd be the people of God. Father, I pray for the person here who's not a follower. I pray that this is just a step for them, that the needles move just a little bit, Lord God, that they will come back and that you will meet them in a way they never thought imaginable. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do is I want to give you just a moment quietly to yourself. Just bow your head, close your eyes, and I just want you to just talk to God and say, what do I do with this, God? Just give you a moment to do that.